in the 5th century, as the Western Roman Empire was falling to the Goths, the Eastern Empire, centered at Constantinople, looked like it might carry on indefinitely. Though it identified itself as Roman, later history tends to refer to the eastern portion of the empire ruled from Constantinople as the Byzantine Empire and era. Now, it gets that title from Byzantium, the city's name before Constantine made it his new capital. During the 5th century, the entire empire, both east and west, went into decline. But in the 6th century, the Emperor Justinian I led a major revival of Roman civilization. Reigning for nearly 40 years, Justinian not only brought about a reflowering of culture in the east, he attempted to reassert control over those lands in the west that had fallen to barbarian control. Now, a diverse picture of Justinian the Great has emerged. For years, the official, or we might say the approved way to understand him, was as an intelligent, ambitious, energetic, gregarious leader plagued by an unhealthy dose of vanity. Dare I say it? Well, why not? Though he never wore a red ball cap, Justinian just wanted to make Rome great again. Now, while that's been the traditional way of understanding Justinian, recently that image has been edited slightly by giving his wife, the Empress Theodora, a more prominent role in fueling his ambition. Whatever else we might say about this husband and wife team, they were certainly religiously devout. Justinian's reign was bolstered by the careers of several capable generals who were able to translate his desire to retake the West into a reality. The most famous of these generals was Belisarius, a military genius on par with, well, Hannibal, Caesar, Alexander. During Justinian's reign, portions of Italy, North Africa, and Spain were reconquered and put under Byzantine rule. Apart from some notable exceptions, Western emperors in Rome's long history were austere in the demonstrations of their authority by keeping their wardrobe simple and customs related to their rule modest, as befitted the idea of the emperor as the princeps, the first citizen. Rome had long abhorred the idea of kings, hearkening back to their early years of domination by the Etruscans. The Latins had suffered greatly under the heavy hand of Etruscan tyrants. A rebellion against an especially wicked tyrant was part of Rome's founding legend. Well, the years of the Republic, prior to the ascension of the Emperor Augustus, saw Rome ruled by the Senate, presided by not one but two consuls who could check each other's power. Consuls made a great show of eschewing any pretensions that they aspired to be king. And Julius Caesar was victim of a plot among some senators because they feared that he was about to install himself as a king. Even after his nephew Octavian managed to pull together the fraying threads of government with his uncle's assassination to become Rome's first emperor, the famous Augustus, the head of state at Rome continued the tradition of avoiding the appearance of monarchy by a simplicity of dress and a lack of ostentatious court pomp. It was very different in the East. The emperors who ruled in Constantinople went the other way in favor of an Oriental, or what we might call a Persian model of majesty. And it began with Constantine, who broke with the long-held Western tradition of imperial modesty and arrayed himself as a glorious Eastern monarch. And following Constantine, Eastern emperors wore elaborate robes, crowns. They festooned their courts with flamboyant symbols of wealth and power. Encouraged by Theodora, Justinian advanced this trend and turned his court into a majestic showcase. When people appeared before the emperor, they had to prostrate themselves as though they were bowing before a god. The pomp and ceremony of Justinian's court was quickly duplicated by the church at Constantinople because of the close tie between church and state in the East. Now, it was this ambition for glory that moved Justinian to embark on a massive building campaign. He commissioned the construction of an entire towns, roads, bridges, baths, palaces, and a host of churches and monasteries. His enduring legacy was the Church of the Holy Wisdom, also known as the Cathedral of St. Sophia, the main church of Constantinople. It's known today as the Hagia Sophia, and was the epitome of a new style of architecture centered on the dome, the largest of that time. Now, visitors to the church they'd stand for hours in awe, just staring up at the dome, incredulous that such a span could be built by human beings. Though the rich interior facade of the church has been gutted by years of conflict and remodel, the basic structure stands to this day as one of Istanbul's premier attractions. Now, Justinian was no mean theologian in his own right. As emperor, he wanted to unite the church under one creed and worked hard to resolve the major dispute of that day. That was the divide between the Orthodox faith, as expressed in the Council of Chalcedon, and the Monophysites, which we've covered in previous episodes. Now, by way of review, briefly, the creed the Council of Chalcedon agreed to said that Jesus was one person with two natures, divine and human. Those two natures are neither mixed nor confused. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, this is called diophantism. The churches of Egypt, led by the church at Alexandria, believed that Jesus was indeed one person with two natures, but that the divine nature utterly overwhelmed the human, so that while Jesus was technically two natures, only the divine was operative, and that's called monophysitism. These terms, I know, they're tongue twisters for sure. It's easier to just call them diophysites and monophysites. The Council and Creed of Chalcedon asserted the diophysite position as correct. That alienated Alexandria. Justinian wanted to reconcile them by finessing the words of the creed, and he had partial success in getting moderate monophysites to agree with his theology. He was helped by the work of a monk named Leo of Byzantium, who proposed that in Christ, his two natures were so commingled and united that they formed one nature, which he identified as the Logos. But wait, that's a denial and an undoing of Chalcedon. You know, emperors ought to stick to empiring and leave theology to theologians. In 544, Justinian issued an edict condemning pro-Nestorian writings. Did you remember him? He's the guy who was booted out of being bishop of Constantinople because Bishop Cyril of Alexandria was a smoother operator and convinced everyone that Nestorius was a heretic. But the Council of Chalcedon ended up pretty much adopting Nestorius' position on the dual nature of Christ. Many Western bishops thought that Justinian's edict was a scandalous refutation of the Chalcedonian Creed. They assumed that Justinian had come out as a monophysite. They condemned the edict and broke off fellowship with the Patriarch of Constantinople when he supported the emperor. When Pope Vigilius visited Constantinople, he did an abrupt about-face, adding his own censure to the condemned pro-Nestorian writings. But in 550, after several bishops criticized this reversal, Vigilius did yet another and said that the writings weren't prohibited after all. Nothing like being a stalwart pillar of an unwavering stand. Vigilius was consistent. He consistently wavered when he was under pressure, which it may be said was in itself a shocking reversal to the steadfastness that had commended the bishops of Rome until that time. Remember, that was one of the main reasons why the Bishop of Rome was so honored and what had worked to advance that office as the undisputed church leader in the West. By and large, Roman bishops were resolute and theologically solid in the early centuries. All of this created so much controversy that in 553, Justinian called the Fifth Ecumenical Council at Constantinople. Though it was supposed to be a council of the whole church, Pope Vigilius refused to attend. At Justinian's demand, the council affirmed his original anti-Nestorian edict of 544, further condemning anyone who supported a pro-Nestorian position, which, in reality, was a pro-Chalcedonian position. The emperor censured Vigilius for his refusal to attend, saying that he would be reinstated only on the condition of his accepting the new council's decision. And can you guess what Vigilius did? Yep, he relented and endorsed the council's finding. So the result was that the Chalcedonian Creed was now reinterpreted along far more monophysite lines. Jesus' deity was elevated to the foreground while his humanity was relegated to a distant theological backwater. And that became the official position of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But Justinian's desire to bring about unity was not achieved. The Western bishops refused to recognize the Council of Constantinople's interpretation of the Chalcedonian Creed. And while this new spin on Jesus' nature was embraced in the East, the hardcore monophysites of Egypt, they stood their ground. They'd come to hold their theology with a fierce regional loyalty. To accept Justinian's formulation, well, that was deemed a compromise that they saw not only as heretical, but as unpatriotic. So they vehemently refused to come under the control of Constantinople. What Justinian was unable to do by theological compromise and diplomacy, he attempted by force. After all, as they say, war is just diplomacy by other means. And as Justinian might say, what good is being king if you can't bash heads every once in a while? Well, he also sought to eradicate the last vestiges of paganism throughout the empire. He commanded both civil officials and church leaders to seek out pagan cultic practices and pre-Christian Greek philosophy and bring them to an immediate end. He closed the schools of Athens, the last institutions teaching Greek philosophy. He allowed the Jews to continue their faith, but sought to regulate their practices. He decreed the death penalty for Manichaeans and other heretics. When his harsh policies stirred up rebellion, he was ruthless in putting them down. Toward the end of his reign, Justinian's wife Theodora, her Monophysite beliefs, influenced him to move even further in that direction. He sought to recast the Fifth Council's findings into a new form that would gain greater Monophysite support. This new view has been given the tongue-twisting label of Aphthartodocetism. You go ahead and try to pronounce that. Well, according to this view, even Jesus' physical body was divine so that from conception to death, it didn't change. So Jesus didn't suffer or know the desires and passions of mortals. Now, don't bother trying to figure out how that's supposed to work. If Jesus' body couldn't change because it was divine, what are we to make of his life from infant to adult? Are we to suppose that Mary gave birth to a 5 foot, 7 inch, 150-pound man? On its surface, the whole idea is absurd, but welcome to the fun world of the history of heresy. When the emperor tried to impose this doctrine on the church, the vast majority of bishops simply refused to comply. And we wonder why any would. I mean, Justinian made plans to enforce compliance, but died before the campaign could be kicked off, much to the relief of the bishops. Justinian took an active hand in ordering the church in more than just theology. He passed laws dealing with various aspects of church life. He appointed bishops, assigned abbots to monasteries, ordained priests, managed church lands, and oversaw the conduct of the clergy. He forbade the practice of simony, that's the sale of church offices. Being a church official could be quite lucrative in those days, and so the practice of simony was a frequent problem. Justinian also forbade the clergy from attending chariot races in the theater. Now, it seems kind of harsh if we think of these as mere sporting and cultural events. They weren't. Both events were more often than not scenes of moral debauchery, where ribald behavior was common. One did not attend a race for polite or dignified company. The races were, well, racy. And the theater was a place where pornographic perversions were enacted live on stage. That Justinian forbade clergy from these events means that they'd been common for at least some of them to attend before the ban. He authorized bishops to function in a quasi-civil fashion by having them oversee public works and enforcing laws against vice. In some places, bishops served as governors. It was under Justinian that the church became an instrument of the state. That process had begun under Constantine, but it wasn't until Justinian that it achieved official status. Christianity continued to extend its influence along the borders of the empire. With the reconquest of North Africa, the Arianism that had taken root there was eradicated. The faith moved up the Nile into what we know today as Sudan. The Berbers of North Africa were converted. In Europe, barbarian tribes along the Danube were reached. Now, the divide between the Monophysites and the Orthodox that Justinian had tried to heal, it continued to plague the church into the 7th century when a new threat emerged, Islam. Emperor after emperor knew that a fragmented church meant a weakened society, which would be easy prey to the new invaders, and so they worked feverishly to bring about theological unity. So let's see, how do we bring Orthodox Diophysites and Monophysites together? Well, Sergius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, had an idea. Based on what were thought to be the writings of one of the early church fathers named Dionysius, Sergius thought that he found support for a new idea that could reconcile the two sides. He said that while Jesus was both divine and human, he worked by only one energy. Now, that sounded great to the Monophysites of Egypt, and for a time it looked like there would be a new unity. But other bishops cried foul. So Sergius quickly shifted ground and said, okay, forget the one energy deal. How about this? Christ was both divine and human, but he possessed only one will. which was a merging of the two natures. In Rome, Pope Honorius put his stamp of approval on this, and now the agreement of the two most influential churches looked like it was going to be a theological slam dunk. So in 638, Emperor Heraclius passed an edict expressing Sergius's view and forbidding debate. The emperor passed an edict, so that settles it, right? Not quite. When Pope Honorius died, the next pope announced that Jesus had two wills. Oh, and furthermore, that was the real position of Honorius all along. He'd just been misunderstood by the patriarch Sergius. Each pope thereafter affirmed Jesus' divine and human wills as distinct, though in harmony with each other. This view held sway in the West as opposed to Sergius' view, which became the position of the East. When in 648 the issue threatened to once again tear the church and the empire apart, Emperor Constans II declared all debate about one or two wills off limits. But wouldn't you just know it, when word of the ban reached Rome a year later, Pope Martin I called a synod to discuss the issue, decided Jesus had two wills, and denounced the Patriarch of Constantinople. The bishops also said, "How dare the emperor tell us what we can and can't talk about?" Constans II decided to show the pope how he dared and had him arrested and hauled to the capital, where he was condemned, tortured, and banished. Martin died in exile. Then a funny thing happened. Not funny, really. Tragic, more like. North Africa, that region of the empire that had been so fastidiously devoted to Monophysitism, was conquered by Islam, and suddenly the debate lost its main voice. So Constantine IV called a sixth ecumenical council, again in Constantinople, in 680. This council officially declared the idea of one energy or will in Christ heretical. Jesus had two wills, one divine, the other human. The council claimed that its views were in accord with a similar council held in Rome a year before under the auspices of Pope Agatho. Now, most church historians consider the Sixth Council to be the last at which the nature of Jesus was the primary theological consideration. And to be sure, the Nestorians continued to spread eastward as they made their way to China, and there were still pockets of Monophysitism in Egypt. But in both the eastern and western regions of the empire, Orthodoxy, or what is often called Catholic Christianity, now held sway. I've used the phrase and the descriptor Orthodoxy a few times so far. I think it'd be wise to pause and make sure that we all understand that there are two main ways that that word is used when it comes to the Christian faith and the history of the church. It comes from Greek. Orthos means straight. Idiomatically, it means that which is right or true. Doxa is from the verb dokein, and it means to think. Doxa is one's opinion or belief. As most often used, orthodoxy means adherence to accepted norms. In reference to Christianity, it means conforming to the creeds of the early church. You know, those statements of faith that issued by church councils that we've looked at in recent episodes. In contrast to orthodoxy is heterodoxy, or other teaching. Heterodoxy deviates from the faith defined by the creeds. Now, specific instances of deviant doctrines of heterodoxy we refer to as heresy, with those who hold them, of course, known as heretics. When heresy causes a group of people to remove themselves from the Orthodox Church so that they can form their own distinct community, that's called a schism. But there's another way, a very different way, that the word Orthodox is used in Christianity. It's the name of one of the four great branches of the Church: Roman Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, and the fourth being that branch of the faith that we looked at in the last episode, the Nestorian Church, also known as the Church of the East. Now, in the West, we're familiar with Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We're less aware of Eastern Orthodoxy, and most Westerners haven't even heard of the Nestorian Church. Ignorance of Eastern Orthodoxy is tragic, considering the Byzantine Empire, home to the Orthodox Church, continued to embody the values and the traditions of the Roman Empire until the mid-15th century. That's a full 1,000 years after the fall of the Western Empire at the end of the 5th century. Now, it's going to be a while before we get to the year 1054, when the Great Schism took place between the Eastern and Western churches. But I think it's helpful to understand how Eastern Orthodoxy differs from Roman Catholicism so that we can stay a little closer to the narrative timeline of how the church developed in upcoming episodes. One of the ways that we can better understand the Eastern Orthodox Church is to quickly summarize the history of Roman Catholicism in Europe during the Middle Ages in contrast. In the West, the Church was led by the Pope with cardinals and bishops and oversaw the spiritual and religious aspects of European culture. The affiliation between church and state that began with Constantine the Great and continued for the next century and a half was at best, that was a tense arrangement in the West. Sometimes the Pope and the Emperor were close, other times they were at odds and competed for power. Overall, it was an uneasy marriage of the secular and the religious. During the Middle Ages, the Church extended tremendous influence in the secular sphere, and civil rulers either sought to ally themselves with the Church or to break the Church's grip on their power. Realizing how firm that grip was, some civil rulers even sought to infiltrate Church ranks to install their own bishops and popes. And the Church played the same game and kept spies in many of Europe's courts. These agents reported to Rome and sought to influence political decisions. But the situation was dramatically different in the East, where church and state worked in harmony. Though foreign to the Western mind, and especially the modern Western mind, which erects a barrier between church and state, in the ancient Byzantine Empire, they were partners in governance. They weren't equivalent, but they worked together to shape policies and provide leadership that allowed the Eastern Empire to not only resist the forces that saw the West collapse, but to maintain the empire until the 15th century, when it was finally overrun by the Ottoman Turks and Islam. In our attempt to understand Eastern Orthodoxy, we'll look to the description that Bruce Shelley provides in his excellent book, Church History in Plain Language. The prime starting point for understanding Orthodoxy isn't to examine its basic doctrines, but rather its use of holy images called icons. Icons are highly stylized portrayals of one or more saints set against a golden background with a halo typically around their heads. Icons are crucial in understanding Eastern Orthodoxy. Orthodox believers enter their church and go first to a wall that's covered in icons called the iconostasis. This wall separates the sanctuary from the nave. The worshiper kisses the icons before taking his or her place in the congregation. A visitor to an Orthodox home will often find an icon in the east corner of the main room. And if the guest is him or herself Orthodox, they'll greet the icon by crossing themselves and bowing, and only then will they greet the host. Now, to the Orthodox, icons are much more than just man-made images. They're manifestations of a divine ideal. They're considered a kind of, well, window into heaven. In the same way that grace is thought to be imparted through the Roman Catholic Mass, grace is thought to flow from heaven to earth through icons. Protestants can better understand the importance of icons to the Orthodox by considering how important the Bible is to them. As Scripture is the written revelation of God's will and truth, so icons are considered as visual representations of truth that have as much, if not more, to impart by way of revelation to believers. In fact, icons aren't painted, they're said to be written, conveying the idea that they fulfill the same role as Scripture. The Bible is Scripture in words, icons are Scripture in images. Now, as I said, an icon is a highly stylized portrayal of saints or Bible scenes on panels, usually made of wood, most often cypress, which has been prepped with cloth and gesso. The background is gold leaf, depicting the glory of the divine realm that the image is thought to have come from, with bright tempera paint making the figures and decoration. When dry, the panel is covered in varnish. Now, some ancient icons are amazing pieces of art. Icon artists consider the writing of icons as a spiritual act and prepare by fasting and prayer after having completed laborious technical training. Strictly speaking, Eastern Orthodox theology says that icons are not objects of devotion themselves. They're thought to be, well, windows into the spiritual realm by which the divine is able to infiltrate and affect the physical realm. Though that's the official doctrinal position on icons, they are kissed and venerated at the beginning and the various points of a service. Icons aren't worshiped, they're said to be venerated, meaning that while they aren't given the worship due God alone, they are esteemed as a medium by which grace is bestowed on worshipers. While this is the technical explanation for the use of icons, watching how worshipers use them and listening to how highly they're regarded, I have to say I am hard-pressed to see how, in a practical sense, there's any real difference between veneration and worship. To many observers, the use of icons seems a clear violation of the second commandment prohibiting the use of images in the worship of God. Scholars debate when Eastern Christians began to use icons, but the late 6th or early 7th century is a safe estimate. Before icons became popular, relics played an important part of church life. Body parts of the saints, as well as items connected to biblical stories, were thought to possess spiritual power. Now, I'm going to issue a caution here. What follows is my opinion. All of this was superstitious silliness, but it framed the thinking of many people at that time. Since there were only so many holy relics to go around and each church made claim on one to draw worshipers in, icons began to be used as surrogates for relics. You know, if you can't have a piece of the cross, maybe a golden painting of Mary holding the baby Jesus would do the trick. If you can't have Stephen's index finger, how about his icon? Miraculous stories attributed to relics and icons were legion, each claiming some special connection to God and the saints. Relics were said to bring healing. Icons were said to weep tears or bleed. The fragrant scent of incense was said to attend many of the greatest icons. Well, the tales go on and on. The question in all these claims is, where do we find the use of such things in Scripture? The test for orthopraxy, that is, the practice of right belief, is determined by this criteria. Number one, did Jesus teach or model it in the Gospels? Number two, did the early church practice it in the book of Acts? And number three, did the New Testament epistles, the letters, comment on or regulate it as normative for faith and practice? Now, using this threefold filter, the use of relics and icons isn't orthodox. So we wonder how such things crept in and continue to be sanctioned in a huge swath of the church. Well, to that threefold criteria, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy add a fourth test that modifies the other three: church tradition, by which is meant the authority of the church's teaching magisterium. In other more simple words, if the hierarchy of the church says that we believe or do something, we do, and that settles it. The Eastern Orthodox Church refers to itself as the Church of the Seven Councils. It claims a superior form of the Christian faith because it draws its doctrine from what it claims are the main church councils that define normal Christian belief. The last council, Nicaea II in 787, came about as a response to the iconoclast controversy that we'll talk about in a later episode. The point here is that Nicaea II declared the veneration of icons to be good and proper. Now, what we are to glean from this is that claiming to be a church that adheres to the creeds of the seven councils doesn't mean much if those councils were just gatherings of men. It isn't their creeds that are important and that define the faith. It's Scripture alone that has that role. Creedal statements are only so good in as much as they are proper interpretations of the Word of God, but they are not themselves that Word. Okay, end of the opining. Although, the next couple of episodes are going to quickly cover those first seven ecumenical councils and their creeds. Now, I realize for some that's not going to be especially, you know, exciting fare. But in light of how important the creeds have been to the development of the Christian faith, methinks spending a little time there would be wise for us. Now, some of it will be a refresher on material that we've already covered. But then they say, you know, repetition helps memory. All right, back to the subject at hand. An important distinction between the Eastern and Western Church is how they view the object of salvation. The Western Church tends to understand the relationship between God and man in legal terms. Man is obliged to meet the demands of a just God. Sin, sacrifice, salvation are all aspects of divine justice. This salvation is cast primarily in terms of justification. In Roman Catholicism, when a believer sins, a priest determines what payment or penance he owes to God. If he's unable to provide enough penance for some especially heinous sin, then purgatory in the afterlife provides a place where the soul can be expiated of its guilt. In Protestantism, penance and purgatory are set aside for the biblical doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, whose work at the cross atones for all sin for all time. Justification by grace through faith is a keystone of evangelical theology. But there still, the issue is legal and forensic. This legal emphasis is continued in Roman Catholicism's view of the papacy. According to Rome, Christ commissioned and authorized Peter and his successors, the popes. That legal authority is seen in the symbols of the papacy, a set of keys. Eastern Orthodoxy presents a contrast to this legal emphasis in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. The core of Orthodox theology is the incarnation of God and how that affects the restoration and recreation of fallen man. In Orthodoxy, sin isn't so much a violation of God's law as it is a denigration of God's image. Salvation is less an issue of making sinners just before a holy God, as it is a restoration of God's image in them. In Western Christianity, Jesus is seen primarily as the substitutionary sacrifice who atones for sins and reconciles sinners to God. There's a great burden of guilt that's due to the penalty of sin that God's righteous justice demands must be paid for. His law has been broken and must be set right. Jesus sets it right by the cross, his resurrection vindicating, validating his sacrifice as sufficient. This is why the crucifix is such a prominent feature in Roman Catholicism, and the cross is central to classic Protestant preaching. But in Eastern Christianity, Christ is God incarnate on mission to restore the image of God in man. And when I say image, think icon. Now, this is not to say that in Orthodoxy there is no mention of justification, or that in Romanism there is no suggestion of restoration. There is. It's more about where the emphasis lies. The goal of salvation in Eastern Orthodoxy is called theosis, a complete return to what God originally intended in the creation of Adam and Eve, a reclaiming of what it means to be created in God's image. Now, technically, the word theosis means deification and proves a problem for Western Christians who assume that means that one can become a god in Eastern Orthodoxy. But that's just not so. Theosis means for the redeemed in Christ to become as close as a created being can be to God, who is one. There is no other. In Orthodoxy, the church is far less the formal institution that developed in the West. It's conceived more as the mystical body of Christ continually renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this seems a rather odd claim to Protestants who may have visited an Eastern Orthodox church, because it's filled with images and a liturgy that's quite formal. Compared to the spare architecture and decoration of Protestant churches, Orthodoxy does indeed appear pretty formal. But that formalism, it doesn't extend to the hierarchy of the church. There's no pope in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Each of the major branches of Orthodoxy has its own patriarch. But there's no one overarching head bishop who oversees the entire Orthodox Church, as the Pope rules in Rome. The Eastern Church sees itself as a community where people are restored to the likeness of God. And so, we might ask, when did this fundamental difference between doctrinal emphases begin? That's difficult to say for certain, because the theology grew through a slow, steady progression. But we might say that the differences emerged when the gospel arrived in Corinth and then Rome in the first century. Corinth was Greek, Rome Latin. The Greeks were more philosophical by nature, and the gospel appealed to their ancient quest to perfect humanity. The Latin Romans were fascinated by all things legal, a race of lawyers they've been called. A brief look at the history of Rome's rulers reveals the importance that the law played. Whoever manipulated the courts and the Senate ruled. A good way for us to get a handle on the difference between Eastern and Western Christianity as it exists today is this. Many Western Christians look back at Constantine's uniting of the church and the state as a negative development. At the time, it seemed, a blessed relief to a church that had been hammered by two centuries of persecution. But looking forward from that ancient place, knowing what's coming, we might lament the corruption that's in store for the church. And so, some historians of Western Christianity speak of that enslavement of the church by the state, a kind of Babylonian captivity where Rome was Babylon. For Eastern Christians, Constantine is regarded as a hero and a saint. Orthodoxy considers his reign as the climax of the Roman Empire. According to this view, Rome evolved into a religious monarchy with the emperor as the connecting link between God and the world. The civil authority of the state was the earthly reflection of divine law, while the church was the religious reflection of heaven on earth. In Orthodoxy, the emperor was the place where civil and religious authorities united. While church and state were different entities, they weren't seen as separate spheres. No, they worked together to govern all of human society. Constantine's imprint on Eastern Orthodoxy is undeniable. He considered the empire the bearer or the litter that carried the church. As emperor, his role was to lead both church and state. Recognizing the need to mark this new moment in history, Constantine moved his capital to what was called New Rome, or what the people called Constantine's city, Constantinople. He built the splendid Church of the Holy Apostles to shift the center of church life to the east, to indicate the importance of the emperor as God's agent in the midst of the 12 symbolic tombs of the apostles in the Church of the Holy Apostles. Constantine built a 13th tomb for himself, making it clear that he considered himself foundational to the faith and an equal of the apostles. This helps us understand why Constantine was so zealous to find a solution to the trouble of the heresy of Arianism. As Bruce Shelley says, Constantine was superstitiously anxious that God would hold him personally responsible for the divisions and quarrels among Christians. If Christianity lacked cohesion and unity, how could it be a proper religion for the empire? And so Constantine and the emperors who followed made every effort to secure agreement about the Christian faith. Constantine thus adopted the practice already in use by Christians to, well, settle differences on a local basis. But this time he called all of the leaders of the church to meet and agreed upon a proper belief and practice. This policy became integral to the Eastern Christian tradition. From the first ecumenical council in Nicaea in 325 to the seventh in 787, also in Nicaea, emperors called the councils and imperial power presided over them. That's why to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church refers to itself as the Church of the Seven Councils. These councils produced the creeds which embodied orthodoxy. That orthodoxy was then enforced in society by civil authorities. Faith ceased to be a purely spiritual or church matter. It took on a political dimension. While the Byzantine Empire had several notable rulers, the most significant after Constantine was Justinian the Great. Constantine maintained a distinction between being a Christian and the emperor. Justinian merged the two to become a Christian emperor. That reveals one of the fundamental differences between East and West. Now, in the East, the head of the state and the head of the church were fused into one office. In the West, while there were times that a pope wielded tremendous political power, it was really more in a covert manner. Civil rulers were also at times given great influence in church affairs, but they typically sought to use that influence behind the scenes. Church and state were kept in separate spheres in the West. In the East, they merged. Justinian thought himself God's agent, the executor of his will. The empire was God's instrument in the world. It bent its knee to Jesus and then rose to enforce its vision and version of Jesus' will on earth. This union of church and state continued on in the years that followed. Even under communism, while the Russian Orthodox Church, a branch of Eastern Orthodoxy, continued to operate through state license. It was under Justinian that the unique Byzantine merger of Roman law with Christian faith and Greek philosophy took place, all of it flavored by a dash of Orientalism. This is seen most clearly in Byzantine art. Whereas the West had gone in for the realism of the Greek classical age, the Byzantines tended to submerge the physical world of human experience under the supernatural and transcendent realm of the spiritual. Nothing revealed that more than the Church of the Holy Wisdom, or as I referred to earlier, also known as the Hagia Sophia. Justinian's church was a remodel of an earlier church that had been constructed by Constantine. Justinian gave the order that it was to be the grandest building on the face of the earth. Constructed in record time, it was indeed an amazing feat. When it was consecrated in 538, Justinian exclaimed he'd outdone Solomon. The dome, the largest to date, was thought by some to have been hung from a golden chain reaching to heaven. It was so immense and high above the ground that some thought that it was a piece of the sky. The mosaics that made up the floor of the church dazzled the eye. Years later, when emissaries from the King of Ukraine visited Constantinople on a quest to find a suitable new religion for the Ukrainians, they were overwhelmed by the Hagia Sophia. And it may well have been their report back to their monarch that moved him to choose Christianity as the new state religion. The emissaries said that when they stood in the Hagia Sophia, they didn't know if they were in heaven or on earth.